Good morning. I always like when I look out there and see the blue sky. It's an amazing day. So we're going to continue our series in 1st and 2nd Samuel on the story of David. Now, one of the kinds of stories I like, whether it's books or movies or TV, is the classic mystery. So a crime happens, the good guy searches for the bad guy, finds the good guy, and then puts wrong what was right. I love that kind of story, and usually it's pretty clear by what the characters say and do, whether they're good or bad. The good guys sometimes have a minor flaw, but overall you can respect and admire them. So an example of this, which, Lucy, if you can put on the screen, one of the shows I like is Blue Bloods. Tom Selleck is in it. Pastor Mark last week talked about Tom Selleck as Magnum P.I. He was kind of an independent single guy character, but now Tom has matured. He is now a principled police captain. He's a loving father and grandfather, Frank Reagan. And on Selleck's show, Blue Bloods, you can easily tell who the good characters and the bad characters are. And again, mysteries for the most part are pretty easy to figure out. But in other kinds of fiction, it's not so clear. How do we get to know someone and understand their character? And biblical stories are like that. They're not clear. In the biblical story, we don't know what people's character are, if they're good or if they're trustworthy. And it's important to remember that just because someone is described in the Bible, it doesn't mean they're right or good. So just because Abraham is the father of Israel, it doesn't mean that his actions are always good. Just because Joseph was put in place as a ruler in Egypt by God, doesn't mean that everything Joseph does is right. And so when you read Bible stories, it's important to try and understand how a character is revealed. And again, the part of the Bible we're currently studying, 1 and 2 Samuel, is particularly complicated. So when we look at King David, we say, is he good? What are his flaws? Is he a hero or not? And Pastor Mark started talking about that last week when he talked about David killing Goliath. So Robert Alter, who's a Jewish scholar, he's very respected, he studies the art of biblical narrative. And he believes that David is one of the most complex characters in the Bible. And Alter helps us understand the way that Hebrew storytellers let us know what someone's character is like. What are their motives? What are their attitudes? What is their moral nature? And so he gives us five ways to look at. And I'm going to start with the least clear way. So number five, we can tell what a biblical character is like by how they look, what they do, and some of their gestures. So number five. Number four, what other people say about them. So other people give us their opinion. That helps us know what someone's character is like. Number three, what they say themselves, what they say out loud. But in the Bible, you'll have to know that, especially in the Old Testament, there's a lot of manipulation and trickery. So just because someone says something doesn't mean you can believe it. Okay? Sometimes there's formal speech and they're just being polite. It's sort of their outward appearance. Okay, number two. Number two is pretty reliable, and that is what their inner thoughts are. What are they saying? What are they? And the he thought. And so, you know, like in a cartoon, you see that thought bubble. When you see that in the Bible, that's pretty clear. That's what a window into what the character thinks. And then number one, the most reliable way to tell what a character is like is what the narrator says about them. What the narrator's comments are. And pretty much in the Old Testament, when the narrator makes a comment, that comment is pretty similar to God's opinion on what the person is like. So that's the most reliable. So today we're going to read through chapters 18 and 19 of 1 and 2 Samuel. And then by the end of this section, we're going to know a lot about King Saul. We're going to know his character quite well, but we're going to find out we don't know very much about David. What is David like? What is he thinking and feeling? So it's a large portion of the text. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to tell the story and read parts of it as we go. So let's pray. So God, as we approach your word in 1 Samuel, we ask that your spirit will help us to understand this story, understand what you are trying to communicate to us and how you want us to respond. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Samuel 18, but I'll have some of it on the screen as well. So the story picks up sometime after David has killed Goliath. And Saul and David seem to have become friends. They're fighting together. And David has become very popular. He's very popular even with the king's son, Jonathan. So the story opens with Jonathan giving David his robe and his sword. And most scholars think that when Jonathan gives these gifts to David, he's acknowledging that David and not he will be the next king. So he's handing over his mantle of leadership to David. And then starting in verse 5, the story goes, whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and with lyres. And as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but with me only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. So again, we have a window into some of Saul's thoughts here, a window into what the narrator thinks Saul is doing. And we can see that Saul is beginning to panic. Because it's not because of anything bad David has done, but David is not trying to take Saul's throne. David is just kind of doing his thing, fighting other people on behalf of Saul, on behalf of the people of Israel. But there's something wrong inside David's heart. Saul's problem does not come from David. It comes from himself. And so there's this dark inner life of Saul that we're beginning to see. And this dark inner life of Saul makes him vulnerable. And in the next scene, we see a harmful or terrifying spirit that comes from God onto Saul, and Saul hurls his sword at David twice. And David manages to evade the sword, and the story continues in verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. So the narrator here tells us why David is so successful. He's so successful because the Lord is with David. And as David grows more and more popular, Saul grows more and more afraid. And he decides that his only hope is to get rid of David. So he tries to use his daughters in a plot to get rid of David. And so first of all, he tells David that he'll give him his oldest daughter, Merab, as his wife. And this was promised in chapter 17 to the man who killed Goliath. But at last moment, Saul marries his daughter Merab to someone else. So then Saul has a second daughter. Her name is Michal. I'm just going to call her Michal because I don't want to make that sound, the H sound in Hebrew. So now the narrator tells us something interesting about Michal. And the narrator tells us twice that Michal loves David. Now this is very unusual in the Old Testament. There's no other Old Testament story where a woman is described as loving a man. But the narrator says it twice. And we're going to go on to find out why the narrator might say this. But what Saul does is he decides to leverage his daughter's love and use his daughter to get David into a vulnerable place. So he tells David that he can have his wife, his daughter Michal as his wife, but David first needs to pay the bride price. And so, just again, a bride price wasn't like buying the daughter. It was money given in replacement of the daughter's value to the family. So the daughter moved from the first family to the second family. The husband had to pay the bride price in order to redeem the money that the family would lose by losing the daughter. So that's what a bride price is. But David doesn't have the money to pay the usual bride price, the price a king's daughter would require. So Saul tells him to go out and kill 100 Philistines and return with proof that he's killed them. And in Saul, back of Saul's mind, he's hoping David's going to get killed while he goes to get this bride price. So the story continues in verse 26. So when the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Now, I just have to say, visualizing the scene is quite uncomfortable for a 21st century reader, but they're doing it. So they count out the foreskins, and then Saul gives him his daughter Michal in marriage. And when Saul realizes that the Lord was with David, that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out into battle as often as they did, and David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. So David continues to succeed, and the story continues in chapter 19. So since Saul failed to cause David's death by this Philistine attempt, he now commands his son Jonathan and his attendants to go kill David. But Jonathan loves David, and he intervenes, and he goes and he tells David, like, hide, my dad's after you. And then he goes and tells his dad off and said, you know, you've got it wrong, David's a good guy. And so Saul listens to Jonathan, he lets David back into the court, and David continues to fight the Philistines, and things go back to normal. But then one day, the harmful spirit from the Lord returns to Saul, and Saul attempts to kill David again. So he throws his spear at David again, and again David evades the spear. But David and Michal realize that David needs to get out of town, that this is just going to get worse. And so when night comes, Michal, David's wife, warns him, and she says, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. And so she lets David down through her window, and then she takes one of her idols and hides them on the bed. So when Saul's men come to get David, they see the idol, and they think David's sleeping, and they go away. When they come back in the morning, they realize that Michal has tricked them, and they're furious. And so Saul calls her in, and Michal lies, and she says that David threatened her life, and that's why she let him down. So the story concludes with a very strange episode, starting in chapter 19, verse 18, and I'll read it. So when David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah, and he told him all that Saul had done. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it. He sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah, went to the great cistern at Seku, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? So Saul went to Naoth, So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked around prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. This is why the people say, is Saul also among the prophets? And with this final humiliation of Saul, the story concludes. So it's a very strange story. What do we make of it? What do we learn about David? What do we learn about Saul and about God and about ourselves? So I'm going to make three main observations. First of all, in this story, God is the main actor in this story. He is behind all that is happening. And I think one of the most obvious things God is doing is blessing David. He's giving David success and favor. And I sometimes think when we read the Bible, we look at that and we think, oh, David is getting blessed by God. Let me study what David did so I can figure out how I too can be blessed by God. And that's not the point of this story. This is not primarily a story about a good guy, David, and a bad guy, Saul. This is God's story. God is the main actor in this story. And this is a story about how God is building a people for himself. It's ultimately the story of how God is preparing his people for the coming of his son, Jesus, several centuries later. And this story is history with a point of view. It's the point of view of what God is doing, what God is accomplishing, what God wants to accomplish, and how no one, and not even a king, not even King Saul, can stop what God wants to happen. In Proverbs 21, 1, the proverb says this: "The king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases." God's purposes cannot be stopped by anyone. God's purposes continue no matter how people respond. So what is God doing in this story? Obviously, as we've seen, God's making David successful at every turn, and he's calling other people, and in this, other people are recognizing God is with David. And so because of this, everybody loves David because they can see that God is with him. And even Saul's own children, Michal and Jonathan, they see what God is doing and they want to be a part of it. They join in with David. The troops, the officers, the women, all of Israel and Judah join in what God is doing through David. And David was so successful in everything he did, not because he was an amazing guy, but because God was with him. The second thing we see is that God's Spirit is very active in the story. So God's Spirit is sent to David. God's Spirit is withdrawn from Saul. In its place, a harmful or terrifying spirit is sent to Saul. And then in the end, God's Spirit is even sent on Saul's servants. So they prophesy instead of catching David. And then finally, God's Spirit is sent on Saul. So Saul lies there naked day and night and is ineffective in his attempt to catch David and is humiliated. So this story reminds us that God's purposes will stand, that God, the Bible is the big story of God accomplishing his purposes in building a people for himself. And I think in looking at this, we can be confident in God. We can be confident that God is powerful and that God is able to do what God wants to do. And so we can trust in God because God is good and we know his purposes are good. And for those of us who tend to worry or tend to have anxiety about the future, this is part of our spiritual practice, to learn to trust that God is good and that we do not need to worry about the future, because what God wants to happen will happen. Now, it may be helpful to think of God's purposes like a river. So if you have a river with a swift current going down, and us like people in boats, so we can get in the river and paddle with the river with the current where God is going, or we can get in a boat and try and paddle upstream. And that's what Saul did. Saul tried to paddle upstream. He tried to go against God's purposes, and he decided he was going to fight with God. And in the process of that, we learn a lot about Saul's character. So if we go back to altars, clues about someone's character, and Lucy, if you can put that slide up, these two chapters are filled with, they are filled with Saul's bad actions, they're filled with Saul's negative speeches, his lies, his manipulations, we hear Saul's corrupted inner thoughts, and the narrator's opinion of Saul. So we can be pretty clear who Saul is. His character is laid bare for us. And we see, what we see, we don't like very much. I don't think anyone's like, I want to be like Saul. So there's not a lot of sympathy for Saul in the story. Saul sees what God is doing and he's not on board with it. He knows that God is with David. He doesn't care and he fights tooth and nail. He's willing to fight with God to keep what is his. He doesn't trust in God's goodness. He doesn't depend on God's strength. He's paddling upstream here. And he's, in his heart, he's cultivating anger towards David because he thinks it's David's fault. And this isn't the righteous kind of anger where you're good at something that's bad or oppressive or corrupt. This is, Saul is angry about what is good because David is actually defeating Israel's enemies. And Saul is angry about that. Saul doesn't want what's best for his kingdom. He doesn't want what is best for his people. He wants what is best for himself. And his anger is rooted in jealousy. He wants to protect what he has. He wants to protect his power and his kingdom and his kingship. And he's filled with hatred, which comes from comparison and envy. And so comparison and envy resent what another person has. When we compare ourselves to others, we often think they don't deserve what they have, and we deserve it, right? And Saul wants what David has. He wants God's favor, he wants people's admiration, and he resents David for it. That song that the women told where David killed tens of thousands compared to Saul's thousands. Again, that's a poetic hyperbole song, and Saul is offended by it. So one pastor described envy as being unhappy at other people's happiness and happy at other people's unhappiness. So that's what Paul was like. So theologian Cornelius Plantinga says, envy is a motive that prompts people to slice up other people's reputations, to disparage their achievements, to minimize their virtues, to question their motives, to challenge their integrity, and failing other ways of bringing them down, to kill them. And so Saul's actions very much describe that kind of envy. And in many ways, our whole culture is built on envy. If you think of advertising, advertising dollars are devoted to convincing us that we need what we do not have, right? So that we have clothes envy and body envy and house envy and talent envy. Our whole culture is set on that. But envy robs us of joy because it becomes a shadow presence in our life that always says we don't have enough. We don't have what we want. We need something more. And Saul's envy turns into extreme paranoia and rage, and it's not surprising that Saul is afraid because he is fighting the God of the universe. And Saul's emotions reveal that something's gone really wrong with his heart. And I think often our emotions are a voice inside of us that tell us that something is going wrong. Emotions often expose our heart, and we need to pay attention to them. Saul's emotions are a warning sign for him. Pay attention, Saul. Something is going wrong in your heart. But instead of analyzing his own failings, Saul indulges in his emotions and gives them free rein. And this cripples his capacity to love and to be loved. It alienates him from God and his family. Now, I don't know if you can relate to Saul. Maybe you've never felt envious. I don't know. But I think most of us know that feeling, that sudden feeling of anger to another person. Maybe we have loved them in the past, but now we resent them and we want what they have. So I'll give you a basketball illustration. I used to play basketball. So, you know, you're on the team, you're a starting forward, and then a new girl comes and she's taller than you and she's better than you and she takes your spot and you're sitting on the bench. And you're feeling resentful. She's helping your team win, but you want to be the one out there. And then one day she sprains her ankle. And so that is what envy is like. And it doesn't just happen on the sports field. It happens in all places in our life. Pastor Gary Inring says this. He says, when we're on fire with these kind of emotions like jealousy and anger and fear, we need to see these as God's warning lights. And just like a warning light in a car, we need to pull over and find out what's going wrong and get help. And so when we feel these emotions of fear and anger and jealousy, we need to step back and we need to look inward and we need to call on God for help and try and process what's going on in our heart and minds. And if we don't do that, and if we continue, we'll be like Saul. And Saul's hatred for David poisoned his life. It poisoned his relationships with his family and again, caused great destruction. Envy is an ugly emotion, and it breeds destruction. Now, one thing that's surprising in this story is that Saul's children do not follow in his footsteps. Even though they have a lot to lose, particularly Jonathan, Jonathan actually, again, sees what God is doing, and he is filled with love for David, and he gets on board in helping David. And Saul and Jonathan and Michal demonstrate the way out of envy and jealousy, the way out of guarding what they have, and instead they love and bless David. They turn and they risk their lives to save him. They recognize that God has anointed him, that God has gifted him, and they pave the way for David to take his place as the rightful king. So Jonathan and Michal stand in many ways as heroes in this story. So the story is about God's purposes being fulfilled. It's about the condition of the heart of someone who fights with God. And then the third observation I want to make in this story is there's not much in this story that tells us what David's character is like. We don't really know much about David. So again, if you can put the next slide up, Lucy. We see what David does. So he doesn't retaliate against Saul. He is brave. He is successful. But we hear what people think about him. Everyone loves him except for Saul. David makes a few polite comments in which he appears to be humble. But we don't know anything about what David's thinking. We don't hear any of his inner thoughts. And there's only one comment by the narrator about what's going on in David's heart. And so let's look at that one comment. So it's found in chapter 18, verse 26. So in verse 20, the narrator writes, "Now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased." And then in verse 26, it says, "When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law." And so again, it appears from the narrator's comment there that David and Saul share a similarity. It seems both of them are willing to use Michal's love for David to further their purposes. So Saul uses Michal to get David in a risky position, and David uses Michal to get into a position of power with the king's son-in-law. So treating a person like an object to be manipulated is very dehumanizing. And this appears to be a propensity that David has. He has especially to use women to further his purposes. And as the story goes on, we'll see David doing this in other times. Now, I want to remind you here, as we go on in the story, that we're not meant to look at David as the hero of this story. In Hebrew storytelling has no problem uncovering its character's flaws. And again, that's done throughout the whole Old Testament. People's flaws are shown, and ultimately, David could not save himself. He could not save his people. He was human, and he was flawed. And in this story, God is the only hero. And the Old and New Testament continually remind us of this, that this is true about us as humans. We all have a shadow side. We all have a tendency to trust in ourselves, and we want to get ahead, and we don't necessarily trust in God. In Romans 3 in the New Testament, Paul says this. He says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in this passage, by sin, Paul means we've turned away from depending on God. All of us have turned away from depending on God. And when we run into a story like this in real life or in the Bible, we want to see an easy resolution, I think. We want to see justice. We want to see the offender punished. So Saul was bad, so we're going to be happy to find out later he dies by his own sword. But the big story of the Bible presents a really different resolution to the story of human sin and rebellion. It's a story that's much better than punish the offender. And it's a story that's found in Jesus. And it demonstrates how to live a flourishing life. So Jesus demonstrates what it is like to have power and privilege. Power and privilege much greater than Saul. And for the sake of the world, he gives up his power and privilege to come and live amongst us. In Philippians 2, Paul writes this about Jesus. He says, "Who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross." So Jesus lives out a very different way than us and Saul. And it's the way of servanthood over the way of power and control. Jesus teaches us that the way to up is down. The way to be great is to be the servant of all. Jesus isn't envious. Jesus doesn't try, like Saul, to hold on to his power. But instead, Jesus loves seeing us get what we don't deserve. He loves seeing us get love and forgiveness and grace. Jesus focuses his happiness on our happiness instead of his own. And so even living out this role of a servant as we follow the life of Jesus, as he constantly was helping and caring for people and healing them, Jesus experienced the jealousy and envy of others. And it's interesting, in the end of the Gospel of Mark, it says that because of envy, the religious leaders sought to kill Jesus. They saw other people liking Jesus, and so they wanted to kill him. So Jesus, in many ways, knows what it's like to be in Saul's place. He knows what it's like to give up power instead of grasping onto it. He knows what it's like to be in David's place as having his life threatened by envy of others. The scripture tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, but he was without sin. And through his death on the cross, Jesus bore the weight and the penalty of our sin of envy and jealousy, our sin of objectifying and mistreating others, and the root of all sin, our sin of not trusting in God. And instead of punishing us, Jesus forgives us and welcomes us into his family. And so this is the big story of the Bible. Again, it's not the story of humans being heroes and humans being bad. It's the story of God coming down to rescue us in this place. So as we close, I want to close with these questions. And these are some things that I've been thinking about in light of reflecting on the story of Saul. And so first of all, I've been thinking, how will I respond when I see someone in my home, in my workplace, in my ministry, who's better than me in something I value? Who is someone who's clearly gifted or blessed in a way that I am not? How will I respond? And I ask you that question, how will you respond? Will we allow envy and fear and anger to consume us? Will we wish for their demise? Or will we live as ones who are loved by Jesus, who know our value, and go the way of love, and encourage and support and make a way for those who are might be better than us? And again, not worrying about our own position or our own self-interest. And again, that's a challenge to us. How will we respond? Will we draw on love as we interact with other people, or envy? So let's pray. So God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that so often exposes our own hearts and causes us to reflect on the challenge of actually blessing others, the challenge of blessing instead of cursing, the challenge of releasing our position instead of holding on to it. And God, we ask that we will know your love, we will know your grace, and that through your love you will empower us to live as ones who can give away what we have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you are able, we invite you to stand with us.